Well, we continue our readings this evening in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, and we read from the 18th verse. Paul is expounding to us the inestimable privileges and blessings that belong to those who have been justified by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And he comes to these great verses which lead us up to that glorious summit where we find that in Christ Jesus there shall be no separation from the love of God. And so the apostle writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that is God himself, in order that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. May the Lord, who by his Spirit inerrantly inspired this word, bless it with grace to all our lives this evening. Whenever our Lord Jesus Christ was confronted by would-be disciples, he never allowed them for one moment to imagine that belonging to him would be akin to like a walk in the park. He was always warning would-be disciples that belonging to him would necessarily and inevitably bring suffering into their life. Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. We saw at the close of our study last Sunday evening that the Christian life necessarily is a life of suffering. As inevitably as day follows night, suffering belongs to the very essence of the Christian life. Indeed, says the Apostle, if you do not share in Christ's sufferings, you will never share in his glory. Suffering is not incidental to the Christian life. Suffering is not accidental to the Christian life. Suffering is inevitable in the Christian life. Union with Christ ensures it, and faithfulness to Christ requires it. Indeed, suffering is one of the birthmarks of the child of God. Suffering is as much one of the marks of the church as anything else. I think in the history of the church we have too easily reduced the marks of the church to the right preaching of the word of God and the right hearing of the word of God, the administration of the sacraments according to the word of God, and gracious discipline according to the word of God. But you might formally have these marks and yet not be a church at all. surely love to Christ and suffering for Christ and witness to Christ are as much marks of the believer and marks of the church as these other more foundational formal marks. Suffering because of union with Christ is one of the birthmarks of authentic Christian experience. But suffering is not the whole story. And this is what Paul goes on to explain to us in these marvelous verses 18 following. I consider, he says, that our present sufferings, or the sufferings we experience in this present dispensation, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. I consider, says Paul, and the word he uses is a word, as many of you will know, it's taken from the world of accountancy. It is as if Paul has drawn up two columns, and on the one column he's noted down the sufferings that he has endured for Christ's sake, and in the other column he has noted down the glory that is his through union with Christ, and that will yet be his through union with Christ. And he says, I consider, I have come to this reasoned consideration, I have come to this reasoned calculation, that the sufferings we presently experience because of our union with Christ, and think of the sufferings that Paul has gone through, are but as nothing, he says, compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. My dear Christian friends, if you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, I want to encourage your hearts with this, that if you are going through sore times, if the iron of suffering has penetrated your soul, be encouraged in this, my brother or sister in Christ. Your Father in heaven is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory that will exceed all the sufferings that you have endured in this life. He's preparing an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And notice that glory that awaits us is not simply a glory that we will go to. It is a glory that we will share in. It is a glory that will be in us, says the apostle. The sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Glory is not simply a place that Christians go to. Glory is a state that Christians experience. And what is that glory that will be revealed in us? It is surely the glory of being heirs of God, as we saw last time, and joint heirs together with Christ. It is the glory of Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. So that when we go to the glory, we shall see one another. And what shall we see? Will you see me? No. You will see Christ. And when I look at you, what will I see? I'll see Christ. Because in glory, God's people will be perfect, glorified, creaturely analogues of the glorified God-man. Glory will be in us. Glory awaits you if you are a Christian believer at all tonight. Unimaginable glory. Glory that cannot begin to be imagined. But the reality is that here and now we live by faith. We live by faith and not by sight. We live in the hope of the promised glory in the midst of a world marked by sin, and in the midst of bodies marked by sin, and still characterized by indwelling or remaining sin. And so what Paul does in these verses, from verse 18 through to 27, is to highlight in three different ways the not yet of the Christian's present experience. The not yet. We do not yet, as he puts it in verse 25, the hope that we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We live, as it were, in the midst of the aeons. We live at the intersection of the ages. We live in the now and the not yet. But a day will come when the not yet will be consummated into the eternal now. And Paul does this by highlighting three groanings. The groaning of creation that will terminate in glory. The groaning of the children of God that will terminate in glory. And the groaning of the Holy Spirit, who ensures that as we struggle our way through the not yet, we do so supported and strengthened by the indwelling Helper himself. And so Paul, first of all, tells us, really verses 18 through to 23, I suppose, that the Christian yet lives in a creation that groans. Look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And from verse 19, Paul tells us that that groaning is the creation waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. You remember when God created the heavens and the earth, and as he surveyed that glorious cosmos, he saw it was very good. He saw all that he planned and purposed in its beauty and perfection. And God, with personal complacency, declared all things very good. But through Adam's fall, sin entered into God's creation and bent God's creation out of shape. Through Adam's sin, death and destruction entered into God's good creation. And you remember how God curses the ground because of Adam in Genesis 3. We live in a cursed creation, a creation that bears the marks of the creature's fall. Adam was ordained by God to rule creation. He was to be the vice regent of God in all the creation, to subdue the earth. And now the whole creation bears the marks of Adam's sin. But when God subjected the creation to frustration, do you notice, he did so in hope. You see, from the very beginning, God determined that the last word would not lie with Adam's sin, but with Christ and his redemption. And Paul says here, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. We live in a creation marked by the second law of thermodynamics. Decay, death, destruction. But the last word will never lie with sin. And as creation groans, that is a foretaste, if you like. It is a pointer to a coming day when God will reverse Adam's sin and liberate creation from its bondage to decay and bring it into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's very striking in verse 22 that Paul likens the groaning of creation to a woman in childbirth. Now, I've never born children, obviously, but I've been at four births. Joan did the hard work that I was there, and I'll tell you, it took a lot out of me. It took a lot more out of her, but it took a lot out of me. But you know, the great thing, as I saw my wife struggling and in pain and giving birth, but seeing the pain, the great thing was knowing this. Very soon, very soon the pain would be a thing of the past. And what would absorb her would not be the pain she had been through, but the blessing that God had bestowed upon her. And Paul is saying this here. He's saying, you believers in Jesus Christ, you are struggling, you're enduring sufferings for Christ, but you live in the aeon of the not yet. What you're going through is you're living in the midst of a creation, and that creation should tell you that God has a better day in store. Creation will not always be ravaged by sin. It will not always be spoiled by man's wickedness. Death and decay and destruction will not always be the last word. Because creation in its groaning longs for the day when God's sons will finally come into their own. And the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And a day will come when the lion will lie down with the lamb. You see, in that sense, Jesus' redemption is cosmic. He comes savingly to redeem his elect people. But there is a cosmic implication to what Jesus Christ has done. He has come to renovate the heavens and the earth, to bring in a new creation, the home of righteousness. And creation will be set free from its travail, from its pains of childbirth. The not yet will give way to something glorious and infinite. You see, sometimes we think far too ethereally and not physically enough and concretely enough. We talk about heaven, but the Bible speaks more particularly, in a sense, about the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. God will renovate the created order. And the cosmos that God originally created to reflect His glory will then reflect His glory perfectly. Not a scintilla, not an atom. If there be atoms in the new creation, not an atom will be out of place. Everything concurrently and coherently will declare the glory of God. We need to learn to think a little more concretely about these things. You know, sometimes when your children are younger, if you're married, they'll say to you, one of the pet rabbit dies, will joy be in heaven? And you're never quite sure what to answer. Goodness. Unless you're C.S. Lewis. Now, I don't know. Animals have souls? I wouldn't think so. But surely in a redeemed cosmos, there will be glorified rabbits. Glorified cats and dogs? Will there not be? Did God not make the creation with animals? The lion will die down with the lamb. Is that simply poetry? No. Creation groans, but that groaning has a terminus. But secondly, not only does creation groan, Christians groan. Not only so, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Isn't it very remarkable that Paul can speak here of Christian believers groaning as in travail? What are we to groan about? Are we not even now, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, His sons and daughters? Do we not have even now in Jesus Christ an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us? Why do we groan? Maybe this is foreign to you. Maybe you're thinking, what on earth is he on about? What's Paul talking about? Groaning? What is this inward convulsion almost? It is the result of being a child of God who's away from home. It's the result of living in the not yet. It's the result of not yet having our resurrection bodies. For in this hope we were saved. We are saved indeed. But we await the consummation of our salvation, which is a body like unto his glorious body. You know, too often we behave as if we were Neoplatonists. We talk about the immortality of the soul. The Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul. The Christian hope is the resurrection of the body. In a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And even in this present time, says Paul, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Yet notwithstanding that, we groan. Now you remember what the first fruits were. The first fruits were the down payment or the guarantee. And Paul is telling us that not only do we have God's promise to sustain us, we have God's Spirit to support us. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit has brought the kingdom of God into our souls. He's brought the reign of the King into our hearts. He has brought us to taste and see the grace and the glory and the love of God. And that taste whets our appetite for more. We want to be free of the not yet and to be brought into the eternal now. And that first fruits of the Spirit is, if you like, the pledge from God of the fullness of the Spirit that will be bestowed upon his people at the resurrection, when we receive our resurrection bodies, when our adoption will be finally completed, and all that we have in principle and in truth now will be brought into its fullness. Not only so, but we ourselves groan inwardly. Now I want to just for a moment make a very facile, and I'm very conscious it is facile, point. When Paul speaks here about the Christian's present groaning, he's not talking about moaning. I don't know about you, and maybe I'm guilty of it myself, but too often I meet Christians who are moaners. Paul's not talking about moaning. He's talking about spiritual groaning, where we sense that we are not where our hearts have been made for. You know, some of you have had to travel away from home at times, and you go on a journey, and you know you're going on a good journey, and it's work to be done, but you're far from where your heart is. You ache to be back where you belong. Paul is not speaking about Christians who moan and complain about their lot, who moan about their job, and who moan about this circumstance and that circumstance. Christians are not to moan. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Accept from God the sovereign mysteries of his gracious providences. Quietly, humbly take them to the Lord. Don't be a moaner, a complainer. But Christians groan because we are not where our hearts long to be. Maybe you suffer now as a Christian. Maybe you know this groaning, longing to be free from the pool of indwelling sin. Longing to be free from the glitzy temptations of a passing world. Longing to be free to praise Jesus Christ undistractedly. My friend, one day the not yet will give way to the eternal now. And we wait, therefore, patiently. We do not wait anxiously, but patiently. We wait God's time. We know that our Father's hand will not cause us a needless tear in the interim. We wait for it patiently. You see, that's the problem with some areas of professed evangelical Christianity. There is a lack of theological patience. You get the heresy of perfectionism. Now, We will be made perfect one day, but not yet. It's an unwillingness to be patient. Or those who say that all believers should be healed and we should believe God, and it's a lack of faith that causes a lack of healing. God will heal all his people, but be patient. Be patient. We wait for it patiently. We wait God's perfect ordained timing. One of the great marks of a choice Christian is someone who experiences suffering and who humbles themselves patiently under God's almighty hand, knowing that one day, in God's good time, the suffering will give way to glory. But that, then thirdly, in addition to creation and the Christian's groaning, Paul tells us in verse 26 that God's own Spirit who dwells in us groans within us in the same way. Or likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, what is Paul telling us here? Well, there is so much we could unpack here, and we may well come back to this. But he's telling us, if nothing else, that our gracious Lord has not left us alone to cope with our weaknesses and infirmities. The Spirit helps us. It's a double Greek compound. It's a wonderful word. It speaks of the Spirit coming alongside us, working together with us and yet standing over against us. The Spirit not doing it for us, but giving us the grace to do it with him. God has sent his own Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. But even though we are God's children now, we still find ourselves overcome with all kinds of infirmities. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And I think Paul is thinking generally of the weakness that besets us in this present life. And then he focuses in on one particular, or perhaps it may even be the particular evidence of our weakness. We do not know what to pray for. Not how to pray, but we do not know what to pray for. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know, but I always know what to pray for. Well, you live on a different planet from me. Do you not know what it means to come before God and to cry, Lord? And that's all you can pray, Lord. Lord, I don't know where to turn. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. Lord, what ought I to pray? We lack wisdom. And often our thoughts conflict one with the other. Do we pray, Lord, deliver me? Or, Lord, give me grace to stand? Do we pray, Lord, is she the one? Or is it another? I don't know. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God's will. Now, what does Paul mean here? Well, he's telling us that the Christian has got two divine intercessors. We have Christ, our great intercessor in heaven, who pleads our cause, not vocally before the Father, but by being present as the glorified God-man with the marks of our redemption yet upon him. He pleads our cause by the perfection of his presence at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have an intercessor in heaven, but we also have an intercessor in our hearts. And it's not just, do you notice, that the Spirit inspires our prayers, the groans are his prayers. You see, what often casts us down, is this not true, is our failure to pray properly. But in the midst of that, it may well be the Holy Spirit himself, is exercising his divine intercessory role. And he who searches the mind of he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Let me try and put it as picturesquely as I can. You're praying and you hardly know quite what to pray. And in the midst of it all, the Holy Spirit, as it were, is saying to the Father, Father, let me articulate what your children are asking. Let me bring to you, in the midst of my groans, what they're asking. Father, this is what your people are asking. They're asking to be with Christ. They're asking to be made like Christ. They're asking, Lord, to marry well and to have godly offspring. They're asking, Lord, that they might serve you with a whole heart, that they might live lightly to this passing world, that they might yet be at home with you. Father, hear their prayer. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. God hears and answers all such prayers because they conform to his will. And in the midst of our struggling, the Spirit untangles our incoherent asking and beautifully presents them to the Father. I heard of an evangelist, if you could call him such, in the States a year or two back, who at some crusade made the awful comment, now in coming to this crusade, we don't want any of this thy will be done kind of praying. We want bold praying. What blasphemy. What greater prayer could the child of God aspire to than the prayer of Jesus Christ, not my will, but thy will be done. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He bears us up. He keeps us from fainting and falling. He strengthens us in the inner man. Well, what is Paul saying to us? He's saying that here and now we live in a groaning universe and in groaning bodies, but one day groaning will give way to glory. One day all our sighs and sorrows will be no more. You think of all the struggles you're going through, all the difficulties that press hard upon you. You think of those trials that cast you into the depths, child of God. One day there'll be no more. One day they won't even be a bad memory. One day there will be no more, for the former things will have passed away. And Jesus Christ will come and take his people home and give us glorified bodies that are like unto his glorified body. And we'll look at one another and we'll see Jesus. And all this, says Paul, is the sure and certain hope of those who share in the sufferings of Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. No cross, no crown is the teaching of God's word. I suppose some people listen to that kind of teaching and they think, well, you know, I think God's got something better for us this side of glory. The Christian life is lived in union with Jesus Christ. And the pattern of the Christian life is the pattern of the life of Jesus Christ. Death works in us, says Paul, but life in you. And the remarkable thing is that as we are conformed to the pattern of his suffering, our lives become more useful to Christ. Our lives betray more of the likeness of Christ. Because what the Spirit produced in Christ, He comes to reproduce in the people of Christ. And as life was forged out of death in Him, so it is forged out of death in His people. I don't find that grim. I think that is the apex of privilege. That God would do with His people what He did with His Son, conforming us to His likeness, so that when the Father looks upon His children, He says, I recognize you because I see my Son in you. We live in the not yet. We're perfectionists, but not yet. We believe in absolute healing, but not yet. But the day will come. Will you be there on that day? Will you be there on that day when Jesus Christ comes again, as come He will, to gather every believer to Himself, to give us new bodies like unto His glorious body? Will you be found in Christ on that day? Maybe you're sitting thinking, what must I do to be found in Christ on that day? Well, hear this. It will take your breath away. Hear this. You've got nothing to do but receive Jesus Christ as your only hope before God. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You tonight that You have prepared an eternal glory for Your people. We thank You that one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We pray, Lord, that until that day dawns, we would wait patiently, knowing that You have prepared a glory for us in Jesus Christ that cannot be denied us. Lord, remember us, we pray. Look upon us, our Father. Give us to know more of Your love and grace in Jesus Christ. Pardon our sin. And may Your great name be praised in all this earth. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.